Let's turn back to the fourth chapter of Luke this morning. I'm going to read from verses 18 through 27. Actually 17. And there was delivered unto him being Jesus, the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a widow," or unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naam the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. So one moment everybody's excited about the gracious words coming out of the Lord's mouth. They're all excited because they were listening to the divine. They heard things they never heard before from someone who someone they never knew before, and their day of visitation was present. It was right there. Everything they needed was fulfilled in the incarnate God standing right in their presence. Everything. And so instead of embracing and accepting all of what Christ just promised them, the fulfillment of everything that they wanted, instead of embracing that, they were offended and said, "Well, basically, who does he think he is? This is just a carpenter's boy, and we know him and his family, and, you know, what makes him think that he's some kind of a Messiah?" Even though there was plenty of evidence that preceded him coming back to Nazareth that this is exactly who he is. And they were offended, and they began to question and to have doubts, and then he really took them to task, and he said, "I know what you're going to tell me. You're going to basically tell me that you profess to be the Messiah, you have performed miracles at Capernaum, and you profess to be able to do away with all of our bondage and deliver us from our maladies and our sins and afflictions. Well, then show us that you have the power. Prove it to us. Never mind this business about freeing us from captivity, delivering us from bondage, etc. Just prove it. We don't want to change. Just prove it." And then he says that no prophet is accepted in his own country because of the fact that they think there is a certain familiarity with them. There's nothing unique about a person that you grew up with, that you know. And they just regarded him as just another citizen of a really of a nothing of a hick town. So for him to say that he was the Messiah, making all these claims, well, they were absolutely flabbergasted over some kind of a statement like that. So they demanded proof, and he said, there's not going to be any proof. And I'll tell you something else. He says, many widows were in Israel during those 3.5 years when there was great famine and no rain. But God never sent a prophet to any one of them. Elijah was never sent to any of those widows in Israel. He was sent to a Gentile in Sarepta, which is a Gentile city. He sent his Jewish prophet into a Gentile city to meet a woman who was a widow in Sarepta, a Gentile. And while they were fuming, he added another one. And during the time of Elisha, the prophet, there were many, many people that had leprosy and needed cleansing. But he didn't send Elisha to anyone except Nahum the Syrian, another Gentile in another Gentile land. And they got the message real, real clearly. And that was, while the Jews were in apostasy, the Gentiles who did not know God at all, that had none of the privileges that the Jews had, were more obedient to God with no evidence than the Jews were, who had much more evidence, in fact, all the evidence to believe. But they were judged because of their unbelief. And that's what he was telling them, that they're being judged for their unbelief. And they perceived that he was comparing them, or had compared them, to the apostate Israelites in the times of Ahab and Jezebel, and that no miracles were to be wrought or done among them simply because they were Jews, or that the prophets came from their hometown. And so Jesus, in saying these things, and their response to what he said, actually proved the point. Verse 28 again, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with anger. They were seething. So one moment, they're amazed at what they're witnessing. They had all the evidence necessary to know who Jesus is. And then they reverted back to, wait a minute. See, that's that point. Everyone has this point. There comes a point in every life. I believe that. You say, prove it. I can't prove it. I know what happened to me. There was a point. There was a specific time and place and day. And I knew that if I had rejected my opportunity, that was it. And a lot of folks will testify to that fact, that there comes a point in time of your life, that moment where you need to make a decision. And you're going to decide the rest of the course of your life, one way or the other, by the choice you make right then. Everything, you have to really look at this. Jesus told them, everything that you have been seeking through a religion that has produced the bondage you're in, right now I can offer you everything you need. And they were amazed at it. For the moment, they got it, and then they rejected it. It wasn't that the offer wasn't valid, or that the offer could not be fulfilled. They simply refused to believe it. That's it. Unbelief today isn't even bat anybody's eye, get anyone upset. Unbelief has killed so many blessings, so much opportunity throughout human history. Just simple unbelief. They would not believe what Jesus had said, though they acknowledged the divine in their presence. They were filled with wrath. They were angry. And I ask you a series of questions. Did Jesus say anything that was not true about his listeners? See, people have to really, I don't know how, why they have to think about it, but I guess I address it because that, in that fashion, because people obviously, they haven't really thought about the answer. You know, they think that, well, Jesus made a man. Why did he do that? As if to say something he said was wrong. Well, Jesus is God the Son, correct? That means everything he says about someone is right. So their reaction is irrelevant. In fact, their action actually, or response actually, proves the point that he just made. It doesn't dismiss the point he just made. It proves it. He spoke exactly what was true about all of them. And that's why they were so angry. The fact is, truth is going to make people mad. and the more specific the truth is to the sin of the individual, the angrier they will become. You can be very general in teaching, and people will, they'll tolerate you to a degree. But when you get specific about what they're doing, oh, they're going to get mad. It's in the nature of people not to want to have their sins exposed. We don't want to be found out. We like our secrets and privacy and the dark closets and the crawl spaces and the attics and the basements. We don't want people to know. That's stupid in and of itself, to imply that God doesn't know. It's beyond stupid, because he knows everything. He knows everything. Truth will anger people. Jesus told them the same truth that he just spoke to them moments ago. What he said to them here was the same truth he told them when he was preaching Isaiah. In other words, truth is truth. Whatever Jesus said is the truth. He offered them freedom. They didn't want it. So he told them they were apostates, and that was true also. They were peeved about it. But it was still the truth, and nothing but the truth could have helped or judged these folks. They didn't want the help, so truth had to judge them. They were angry because they were convicted of their sinfulness, and their response to Jesus only proved that the things he said about these apostates were correct. So the notion that Jesus never said anything that angered people, or that he himself was never angry, is nothing less than absolute ignorance of the Word of God. And then I read from Barnes, he gave a few reasons why the people were enraged, and the transaction of their wrath proved certain points. He says they were enraged probably for the following reasons. They saw that the cases applied to themselves because they would not receive the miraculous evidence of his mission. They would not receive the divine that was in their presence. Jesus was not speaking as some yokey trying to dupe people. He spoke as God the Son, and they knew it, but they refused. Number two, that he would direct his attention to others and not to them. Why don't you come and do your miracles here? They got mad. He wasn't obligated to do miracles anywhere. Were you family? You supposed, excuse me? Number three, that the Gentiles were objects of compassion with God, that God often showed more favor to a single Gentile than to multitudes of Jews in the same circumstance. That got them mad. I mean, for Jesus to say that God would show any compassion at all to a Gentile was reason for anger enough in their thinking. But to dismiss the entire nation to specifically show compassion to people that they hated? Oh, that was too much to tolerate. They couldn't deal with that. Number four, that they might be worse than the Gentiles, which is, frankly, what number three concludes. And number five, that it was a part of his design to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and not confine his labors to the Jews only. They didn't want to accept any of that. On these accounts, their favor was soon turned to wrath, and the whole transaction shows us, number one, popular applause is of little value. Trust me on that one. One minute, you know, you're everybody's friend. Next minute, you're pond scum. So that's reality. You learn to live with it. That's why in the days where it was always praise Harley, you know, I could hear the Holy Ghost so loud. And he really didn't have to say it loud, but I'm glad he did anyway, in case I got stupid. Don't believe a word these people say, because they'll turn their back on you in a second. And I already knew it, because I was always very skeptical about people who went way beyond respect. A lot of people go way beyond respect. You know, they just go overboard. And they mention you more than the Lord. There's something wrong with that for sure. But popular applause is of little value. I've taught people, thankfully, in all my lectures, in many sermons, don't take what people say about you seriously at all, whether it's good, bad, or indifferent, because if the circumstance presents itself, they'll turn on you. Someone has to be real loyal to the Lord to have a relationship with somebody who has any meaning, where you can say what needs to be said, and they can say what needs to be said to you in the Spirit, and you know you won't get all your dander up and ready to poke somebody's eyes out. It takes the Lord to do that, because we don't want truth. I'm telling you, listen, if these folks had the incarnate Son of God, God incarnate, right in front of them, and they didn't want what he said, you think we could do any less or greater or whatever? We don't want the truth either. These were religious folk. We don't want the truth. I do want the truth. No, you see, I told folk, nobody listens. It's when you accept the reality of what your heart and soul really is, then you start getting liberty. Because you say, well, of course I want the truth. Why do you think I'm here? I don't know. I have no idea. All I know is there's going to come a time when you're going to hear the truth from someone you said you respect or love. And it's going to slap you across your face. It's going to wake you up. And it's going to test all them words you've been saying about wanting to hear the truth. That's why we're sitting here today in the house. Okay? Because a lot of folks can say a lot of things. They don't mean any one of it. I don't regret a thing. I certainly don't. And I'd rather be in my shoes than anybody else. I'm happy in my shoes. So popular applause is meaningless. Trust me. I know. I know what it is to have your name on billboards and on radio and all this and be popular for the moment. I know what it is to walk in certain venues and people know you and people want your autograph and they want your advice. I know all that. I've had that. Been there, done that. You know, and I thank God I never let it get to my head. I always knew who was in charge. I always knew why I was where I was and who put me where I was and who would take me from where I was. Because I knew every movement was, for the moment, it served a purpose and it was done. I could accept that. Some people can't accept that. Here's why you're here. Here's the amount of time. You see it's ending. The purpose is over. Move on. Fine. It's a great way to live. Number two, that the slightest circumstance may soon turn the warmest professed friendship to hatred. Slightest. That's why most times I just take the low road. In fact, all the time, I let you take the low road. If I had a choice between Sodom and Gomorrah and just the plain, I'd give you Sodom. I'd give you the plush land. That's learn that from Abraham. Abraham said, you know, Lot wasn't even supposed to be with him in the first place. And then Lot said, well, you know, I got my eye on that grassy, beautiful place over there, all that lush. Abraham said, go ahead and take it. I'll just take this little bit of land over here. You go ahead and take it. So I let people take it. I take the low road. I can deal with the low road. It's cool. I don't have a problem with that. When people say things, they don't realize what they say. Well, they do, but, you know, what am I going to do about it? You know, people can't say, in my life at this time, any worse things that have already been said about me through family faith, through the beginning of this work, they can't say, through community temple, they can't say any more things that have worsened what was already said. So, you know, I mean, what are you going to say? You already said everything you could say. Of course, none of it was remotely true, but you said it anyway, and some people still say it, and, you know, what are you going to do about it? Going to keep on stepping while they lose their mind. So people are going to say things. Listen, a relationship could change like that on a drop of a dime. At the right, and remember, this is the truth here. Jesus didn't say anything that was wrong about these folk. And oftentimes, we'll say things to people, our intent is to help them. They don't want the help. They don't want it, because if they wanted it, they would thank you for it. In fact, if they wanted it, they would seek it. And so my motto is let people do what they want to do, because they what? They're going to do it anyway. And they're grown. They're going to do it anyway. You know, I've offered to help so many people, and people just spit on it. Fine. That's fine. I can live with that, too. Well, there you go. You focus on yourself. I'm just telling you the truth. See, y'all say you want the truth. See, you want the truth with limits. You don't want the truth as long as it applies to me telling you. I see, now you talking about yourself. I'm just saying, you want the truth, don't you? Number three, and that people are exceedingly unreasonable in being unwilling to hear the truth and profit by it. Of course! I've been saying that forever. People are exceedingly unreasonable in being unwilling to hear the truth. Not just unreasonable, but exceedingly unreasonable. Jesus told them the truth. He gave them everything they needed, and they refused it, and that was the truth. And he told them they refused it, and he told them they were apostates. He told them they were no better than these apostate Jews under Ahab and Jezebel, and they knew it, and proved it. And as I said, it was historical for these apostate Jews to instantly reject the demands of the Lord, and frankly, nothing's changed. Many, many years, they're still doing it. So they were filled to the full with anger, fierce, indignant, passionate, angry. But was it justified? No. Was any of their anger righteous? No. Was their steaming wrath biblically just and right? And did Jesus say something or anything to these people that justified their response and their actions towards them? No. No one's asking the question, well, is what was said biblically supported? It's like, no, he or she hurt my feelings. Well, did they tell you to do anything that was sinful? I don't want to talk about that. I just didn't like what was said. It hurt my feelings. Did they say or do anything that was sinful? No, but you got to understand something. You know, there's a way to say things. We just don't get it. We don't want truth. We can't handle it. We don't want it. They could have did this. They could. I don't know why they're saying this about me and all. Was it sinful? No. Just because people get angry at the truth does not mean that they are remotely justified in their anger. Someone gets mad. Okay, we'll get mad. If you had a reason to get angry, I could see that. If you have no reason to get angry, then there's nothing to see except to see that you're still wrong. Oh, and tell them that too. They want to do to you what they were trying to do to the Lord. The direct conviction of their own sinfulness, which they enjoy covering up and hiding behind, is often the sole reason why they're angry, though they be as religious as these deceived Jews were. They were religious to their toenails, but they were still fakes. Verse 29. And look at what they were doing. And rose up and thrust him out the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might throw him down headlong. So, a few moments ago, they were acknowledging the divine standing in their presence. His words were just marvelous. The promises they felt, they knew. And so, that's what happened a few moments ago. Now they're at the precipice of the hill of the city, ready to throw him down on top of his head. 1 minute, you the cat's meow. Next minute, pond scum. You know, you the dog 1 minute, you the hydrant the next. You're today. It's Hosanna, tomorrow's crucifying. It's just the way people are. Just that way. And it's so plain. Okay, let's go. So, was any of this justified? I ask you that question. Any of these actions justified? As I've said over and over again, the nation was in spiritual darkness and apostasy. I told you that at the beginning of the study of Luke. The conditions of the Jews were apostate. They were in spiritual darkness. Or why would Jesus offer them freedom from their bondage? They were in bondage. Up until the time that Jesus made that quotation, they were in bondage. They were in captivity. They were blind. He says, I'm offering you freedom from every kind of bondage. Because they were all bound. Their actions proved it. They were content to go through their worthless religion, which neither promoted any spiritual growth or correction, nor was it remotely of God, since they would not receive the Son of God. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. They were content to go through their worthless religion, which neither prompted any spiritual growth or correction. Now, all true salvific experience does both. It produces spiritual growth and correction. Because we're going to have to be corrected to be growing. Okay, the idea that we can grow without correction is a lot of nonsense. Okay, no one's growing if they're not being corrected. Corrected could be translated conformed to the image of Christ. The Word of God is designed to correct us. It's designed to keep us on the path of righteousness. So everything God gives us is designed to correct and to grow. Because whether you want to accept it or not, we all need to be corrected all the time. We are not where we are going to be, that is, in heaven. So long as we're on earth, there's correction. What's the big deal about that? We're going to need it. And we should welcome it. That's why I spent all this time in the book of Proverbs telling you about rebuke. And I taught you in the first chapter, if you cannot accept the rebukes of wisdom, the whole book of Proverbs be meaningless to you. Amen. That's right. They didn't get it. I warned them the second I taught that. If you guys do not accept the correction of wisdom, the rebuke of wisdom, this book will have no meaning to you. Amen. That's right. Gone. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. I also mentioned that these deceived religious folks were no better and rose no higher than the deception of the teaching and of their leaders. Told you. They were just a mimic or a reflection of their teachers and leaders. That's it. Their teachers and leaders were the apostate of the apostate. Jesus said in John 8, they didn't know God at all, and their daddy was the devil. They thought it was Abraham and God. He said, oh no, it's neither Abraham nor the Father, it's the devil. And all they did was produce, in mass production, clones of themselves. Or as Jesus said, twofold more child of hell than themselves. They were children of hell, and then all they produced by their stringent and foolish human traditions was a child twice more of hell than themselves. And that's saying a lot. Look at what they wanted to do to Jesus because he told them the truth. They wanted to and attempted to kill him, just as we will see the religious leaders attempt to do on many occasions. No different, like people like priests. They were no different. They brought Jesus to the pinnacle of the hill, and some call this the mountain of the precipitation, to cast him off to kill him. Truth will not only anger some, but will cause some to want to kill you. Listen, I've told you this before. I've had my life threatened by church members. Church members. Not the heathens. Church members. Publicly and privately, church members. The truth was so strong to them, they could not. One minute I was, oh, he's Pastor Harley walking in the Holy Ghost. Then I'm getting calls at midnight threatening my life. Church members. Church members. In the business meeting in San Ana, church members threatening threatening my family for nothing but telling the truth. Church members. They swear they're going to heaven. They're not. Church members. Why? Because I told them the truth. I never told them to sin. I never lied. All they did was sin and lie. He going to take our property. I didn't sign any papers to prove. I had nothing to prove because I had no desire for no property. All I wanted to do was pastor a church. And that wasn't enough. And so what did they do? Well, They forged my signature on papers, took them to the congregation and said, see, he wants to take our church property. And you know what? The evidence was there before them every single week that I was there to do one thing and one thing only. That's to teach them God's truth. And they were happy for the moment. And then they rejected. They believed the lie. Nothing I could do about it. It's just the way things are. Barnes again. This was the effect of a popular tumult. They had no legal right to take life on any occasion, and least of all in this furious and irregular manner. The whole transaction shows, number one, that the character given of the Galileans elsewhere as being especially wicked was a just one. So what Jesus said about these people were true. Number two, to what extremities the wickedness of the heart will lead people when it is acted out. See, a person could be sitting right next to you, and boy, when that heart begins to come out, what's really there, you better pray you in the next city. See, we don't know the extent of often the hearts of evil people we have to deal with. But if provoked in the right manner and at the right circumstance, you'll get to see the real person. Many times I just sat and took at people in my face, just spitting in my face, and I just sat there and listened. And it got them angrier. I kept thinking about Jesus as he sat quietly and he wouldn't answer. And they tried to provoke him to speak by buffeting him and doing these kinds of things. And I just listened. See, you all lived a nice, safe life. You witnessed a few of these things. In fact, you had your share too. But I just sat quietly by and let them do whatever it is they were going to do. And I trusted the Lord. Still do to this day. You know what? I'm still around. That's the amazing thing. I'm still here. Still preaching, still teaching. Nothing's changed. My man said, you haven't changed a bit. And I said, well, why should I? If I'm going in the right direction, why do I want to turn around? And number three, that people are opposed to the truth. Man, this, hello. And that they would do anything, if not restrained, to manifest their opposition. Yes, they would. If there weren't restraints, whether legal or spiritual restraints or whatever, God only knows how many of us would be injured or dead by the hands of people. They wanted him dead. So what happened? Verse 30, but passing through the midst of them, he went his way. They had him right at the precipice of the hill, and they were ready to throw him off, grab his cloak, his shoulder, and ready to thrust him off, and he just turned around and walked right through the middle of them. They couldn't do, and that was a great demonstration of the divine. You think those people got it? Let me tell you something. When you're enraged over truth, you can't even acknowledge what is in front of your face as spiritual, as divine. He walked right through the midst of them and went his way. They were there to kill him. He turned, all the hands that were on him could not touch him any longer. And he walked right through them. And they didn't get it. Still didn't get it. In John 8, 44 through 59, same thing happened. Jesus told these men that their father was a devil, etc. And they went out to kill him when he had said, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to cast at him. And what did Jesus do? He hit himself and went right through the midst of them. I could see the stones in hand, lifted up arms, ready to cast it at him. And the divine held it back. Stones dropping on the ground. Walk right through them. You know, if anyone's going to stone them, it'd be these religious leaders, because they're ready to kill somebody in a second. Picked up stones to stone them. The divine prevented it. Walk right through the midst of them. Hands opening, stones dropping to the ground. And they didn't see it then. Even when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then when Peter decided to play Zorro and cut off the servant of the high priest's ear, Jesus, and either one of these are a miracle, either gave him a new ear, or took the one on the ground and put it back on his head. Either one of those are a miracle. They all witnessed it, and he still took him to Pilate and what have you. So it doesn't matter. When you're enraged, you could see the truth right in front of your face. It don't even matter. And it didn't matter then. Verse 31, and came down to Capernaum. Verse 30, but he passing through the midst of them went his way and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. He didn't let that bother him. He didn't let this stop him from his mission, which was to keep teaching. He taught them on the Sabbath days, and they were, well, why not? They were astonished at his doctrine, like everybody else, for his words with power. Like every other place he'd been to so far, everything he did, everything he taught was with dunamis, with divine inherent authority. He is the source of his own power. There is no external source. He is the source of his own power. He spoke the word with his own dunamis, with his own inherent power, because he's the source of his own power. They were astonished. Of course they were. Capernaum was a city of Galilee situated on the confines of Zebulun and Naphtali. And we know, because we've been taught this already, that Jesus' headquarters was in Capernaum. So on the Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue, like he always does, and he began to teach. Period. He just continued to do what he's always done. We know, as we've been taught, that the synagogue was the place for religious worship of the Jews. We also know that the duty of the leader or the ruler of the synagogue was to select the readers or the teachers in the synagogue to examine the discourses or the teaching of the public speakers to see that all things were done with decency and in accordance with the ancestral usage, how they conducted the services. And so, at the invitation of the ruler of the synagogue, Jesus began to teach. Again, his reputation preceded him. The response of the people to the teaching of Jesus was the same as we've seen so far everywhere he taught. They were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. They were, again, astonished. Why? Because his word was with power. Mark said in his gospel, they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, which is the same thing, not as a scribe. So he's contrasted against all scribal teachers, not as the scribes, all of them. There wasn't a scribe that could compare in skill and power in teaching with the Lord. None. The word astonish, as we've seen already, means to strike a person out of their senses. You slap someone and the eyes going one way, the head go another. That's pretty much what happened with his doctrine. It slapped them. We want doctrine to tickle us. That word be slapping folk. We don't want to be slapped with no doctrine. We live in an age where everybody wants to get tickled with truth. And everywhere Jesus taught, you see it. It's right there. People were pow. It was knocking them out. It was shaking them up to the soul. And they didn't want it. Or they did want it. I mean, Jesus' words were so clear, you had really one of two choices. Either accept it or not. And many did accept it. His doctrine was with power. It means to strike a person out of their senses by some strong feelings such as fear, wonder, or even joy. We already know that all the Jews were familiar to a certain type of teacher, that is the scribes. That was their pattern. If you wanted to know the truth, you had to go to the scribes. Some of the Pharisees were scribes, some of the Sadducees were scribes, and you had the whole group of scribes, the scholars, so to speak. They were the ones who the people were to get their teaching from. But when Jesus taught, he taught with the power of God. Listen, it wasn't like you could compare Jesus to like 15 scribes. There was no comparison. Do you understand? There was no You're talking galaxies of no comparison going in the opposite direction. There's no comparison here. I think people read it, they don't even see it. When Jesus taught, he taught with the power of God. They were in panic, in shock, in amazement. I mean, they're sitting there, and the next thing you know, I'm thinking people are falling out of their chairs when they hear this power. Certainly there was a commotion on the inside of a person's soul. I would have wished to see some of their faces. All the crowd's reactions to Jesus' words were nothing like the boredom that was heard in the synagogue. And nothing worse than a boring preacher. Nothing on earth worse than a boring preacher. A dry, stale, yawning preacher. And I've sat under a number of them. Did everything I could to keep my eyes open. Bored out of my shirt. Just like, come on. You are professed to be a man of God. Speak with the authority of God's truth. Let these sleepy folk know you speak in behalf of the Almighty. Instead of just, you know, rocking them further to sleep. You see people in the pews like, their head just bobbing. Like, you know, them folk ain't interested in no truth. And I told a few people, wake up. Yes, I have. I think you might have been around that. Get up. I told people, wake up. What's wrong with you? I said, God is speaking. Get your behind up. Yeah, it might be unconventional, but, you know, my heart and my motives are all pure. I want people to wake up. You go to sleep in your house. You don't come to church to sleep. Now, we know that the scribes were not foolish men. They had tremendous head knowledge. Notice, I'm using my words quite carefully. They had tremendous head knowledge of the scriptures. But having knowledge of the scriptures in your head does not mean that you or your teaching has any authority behind you. Again, these men were learned, scholarly men in the Old Testament, in the Torah, in the Mishnah, in all their books. But that meant nothing as far as having any power. You can say the words, but you don't have any power behind you. It doesn't really matter. The scribes were men learned in the Mosaic Law, in the sacred writings. They were interpreters and teachers of the law. But these men had no authority when they taught. The reason? Because they, like their religious contemporaries, were more politically motivated and nationalistic. In other words, they thought it was a Jew's religion. It's like today people mention God in America. They don't know God. But Americans think and they act like God is on our side. That's how they present God. They don't really say who God is. They don't want to. It's just this undefined being. And so God is on America's side and the Hades with the rest of the world because they're all just a bunch of heathens. Quite the contrary. We are the heathens, along with everybody else in the world. The only ones who aren't are God's children through Christ. So they were politically motivated, nationalistic, than those who truly love the Lord. Not only that, but their teachings were so riddled with Jewish traditions that the word of God was long ago abandoned. They threw that scripture away. They didn't hear about no scripture. They were content. Why do you think you had hundreds of years between Malachi and John Baptist's coming? They threw the scriptures away. They didn't want no scripture. They didn't want it. They didn't want it when Jesus came. They didn't want it when John came. That's why he called a bunch of snakes. That's why Jesus told the religious rulers in Matthew, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Meaning, you're not going to. Their teachings, frankly, were useless and worthless to do anything spiritually because the evidence was clear. The evidence was crystal clear. Now, we already saw this when he was at home and taught the people in Nazareth the truth. My point is, everything that the people were taught was useless and worthless spiritually because the evidence says it is. Why? Because if they really responded properly to the truth, which they thought they knew, what do you think they would have done with Jesus? The fact that they wanted to kill him proves that their religion was worthless to do anything spiritually to help them. These people attended the synagogue regularly, as their custom was. Nevertheless, when they heard the truth from God incarnate, it did not move them towards worship of the very one who spoke the very word that he wrote himself. But they attempted to kill him. They were standing there, or sitting there, listening to God incarnate, who was the living word, who wrote the written word. The word that they heard every Sabbath day. And yet, it did not move them towards Christ. If they understood the word that was taught them every Sabbath, they'd have ran to Jesus. But they tried to run him out of town. So all the scriptures they read and agreed with and believed in their heads with, and all of the reverence they gave to the scrolls meant nothing when the fulfillment of those scrolls was standing right in front of them. You could have a great religion. It doesn't mean anything. Do you get it? It doesn't mean anything. There are people who have great religion. Guess what? It doesn't mean anything. They think it does. To them, it might. And to a host of other people, they might, you know, marvel and wonder at your great religion. But it doesn't matter if it doesn't mean anything to God. And there are people who are very religious, and they're very giving, very, very religious, you know, very whatever, and you can count on them and do it. You know what? God says they're all an abomination. Put that truth right smack dab in that core, and you watch them act the Negro or the fool in a heartbeat. They'll lose their mind. Keep cracking the whip of that word and watch what they'll do. All that nice, I've seen that. Oh, I've seen that. Oh, they were so nice and sweet and huggable. And here come that doggone cruise missile. The word, boom, hot. They start losing their mind. You stand back. What did you do with the person that was just here? That is the person that was just here. You just got to see the real one. They took the mask off. All that scripture, all that they agreed with, all that meant nothing. Nothing. They gave reverence to the scroll. These are holy scrolls. They do it now. When the synagogue would burn down or someone break it, they go right to them scrolls. They want to see where them scrolls are at. And it's right to give reverence to the word of God. But it's more right to give reverence to God. Because until you give him the reverence, which comes through his son, those scrolls mean nothing. They don't mean anything of any spiritual substance to your life. Oh, he speaketh blasphemy. No, I don't. No, I don't. When the fulfillment of the scrolls standing in front of them, and they didn't even know it. So what do you think was supposed to happen when the written word that they claimed to believe was met by the living word standing in front of them? What do you think was supposed to happen? Cast them off the pinnacle? Cast them off and kill them headlong? Is that what's supposed to happen? If they had been true to the written word, they would have seen the obvious truth that Jesus, God incarnate, the living word of God, was to be worshipped and obeyed. They would have worshipped him. They would have embraced what he said. That's what would have happened. And that's how I know today people don't believe the word. Because you tell them the truth, and you say, if you really believe the word, this is your response to God. This is how you're going to respond to God. They prove it. They don't believe it. They don't believe it. Which proves once and again, as I've said so many times before, for so many years, we don't want the truth. If we're not responding continually to the truth towards God, then we're just saying, with our bodies and minds, everything else, we don't want the truth. If you have to think about the truth, we don't want the truth. There's nothing to think about. God is always right. He's always holy. If God says this, that's it. That's the truth. There's no, it's almost true. 99, 4,400. It's the whole truth. Nothing but the truth forever. What's the debate about? If God says do this, well, what else is there to do as an alternative? Well, whatever it is, it ain't right. God says say this from my word. Well, why don't you say it just that quick? Why have to? Well, if I say that, oh, so you're already wrong. You don't believe what God said. Well, if he, you don't believe God. That's what it's saying. If God says go over here and do that, you don't do it immediately. You just Lord, is it you, Lord? Is it I? We just don't get it. And see, unless we're accustomed to obedience on a continual basis, we're always going to be accustomed to disobedience on a continual basis. We'll just keep putting things off. If God says call this person and we do it tomorrow, next week, next, never, we're accustomed to doing it. If the Spirit says call them and you get on that phone right then and you stop getting on the phone and you're accustomed to being obedient, every time he says do it, you'll do it. But if you're just going to, well, yeah, but, and it's too late at night, and I don't know what. I thought you were obedient to God. I thought it didn't matter what. Do you think that, listen to me, this is so stupid. You think God would not have the other party's heart prepared to hear from you? They might be in prayer waiting for an answer. And the answer is you. You call them at 11, 12, 1 o'clock in the morning. They're already ready by God to do it. And we've seen this. We've heard testimonies to that effect over and over again. I was praying and then you called or you said this. We've seen it. We just have to be accustomed to instant obedience to what God says to do. And we're not programmed for that. We're programmed to wait and put off and do this, that. The next thing you know, four or five of those, you know, become 10 or 20 of those and the others, you forgot about them. We need to be accustomed to obedience to God, to responding to God. There should have been such a joy in Nazareth and all around Nazareth that the Messiah had come, but none of that took place. The teaching of the Word of God and being in the proximity of the Word, the living Word, is no indication that anyone understands it at all. This proves it. You had God incarnate, the living Word of God, standing in front of the people, teaching 100% truth. And they would have none of it. That doesn't mean because you have all the elements that are necessary that you're going to receive, or that because you're in proximity to the elements, to evidence, everything you need, that they're yours. You don't have it. If you don't embrace it, they're not yours. You just watch it go by. And many people just watch their day of visitation go by. Jesus made it clear to the religious rulers that the scriptures point to him and that he was the giver of eternal life. Remember, he told the religious leaders, you search the scriptures. In other words, he's asking a question. You're searchers of scriptures, aren't you? Of course, he says it in a way that the only answer is yes, because they were historically searchers of the scriptures. He said, and in your searching of the scriptures, you think you have eternal life. You think you have eternal life because you are searching the scriptures. And in the search, you think you have eternal life. He says, but, and that's stark contrast, he gets to the cardinal point of the whole issue. They are they which testify of me. All the scriptures they're searching all point to Christ. He says, and you will not come to me. That's the intent of the scripture, to bring you to Christ. You will not come to me that you might have life. And so people feverishly search the scriptures and reading and thinking that they don't get it. They don't get it. They don't get it. They don't get it. They can read till their eyes fall right on the pages. But if they don't understand that the intent and design of the Word of God is to bring a person to Jesus, they might as well close the book because it don't even matter. Religious rulers spent decades in religious study, whole lives honed in the study of the Old Testament. And he says, that has nothing to do with life or understanding of the Word of God. So you don't have either. He said, you don't know the Father, nor me. He said, my word has no place in you. He's telling you are nothing but an empty suit, an empty phylactery, an empty robe. everything you're doing is a waste of time because it has no spiritual meaning because it doesn't bring you to me. The intent of the Bible is to bring you back to the Godhead, and we blow it. Now the Bible is to bring everything to us as if we become the central focus of everything. That is just totally abominable. Totally. As I already stated, their teachings were so riddled with Jewish traditions that the Word of God was long ago abandoned. Their teachings, frankly, were useless and worthless to do anything spiritually. This was not true of them, of all of them, but certainly true of most of them. Notice also that the doctrine of Jesus was contrasted against those of the religionists of his day. Once again, we are reminded that the doctrine Jesus spoke came from him as the source of it. He's the authority of his own teaching. In other words, his doctrine was entirely his. When he spoke as God the Son. He did not speak like another person. And that's something that's troubling me. We're wrapping this up. It's troubling me today that I'm hearing people talk about Jesus. And what they're doing is they're not making any distinction between Jesus and themselves in terms of the source of their teaching. Jesus did not, listen to me, Jesus did not teach as a man. He taught as God. The authority that he wielded in that word was his own. And there's no man I know, no one on earth that has inherent authority that could do that. Period. The best of our so-called leaders couldn't preach any better than Jesus' sandals. It's ridiculous today to humanize Jesus to the point where there's no distinction. In fact, it's so evident that now he's not even considered as anything but an afterthought. I mean, look at the magazine covers of these men and their gaudiness. And what do we say about this guy at Saddleback? You know, he is the greatest preacher in the world? That is blasphemy. And what about the other glitzy guy with, you know, in the eighth day God made Joel Osteen? That's blasphemy. He's got Rick Warren, the greatest preacher in the world, and Joel Osteen, on the eighth day God created Joel Osteen. Blasphemy. Where's the outcry? Where's it at? And I'm sure some nitwit is going to get mad at me for saying something like that and not even see the absolute blasphemy of the things that are being promoted. Jesus is not being promoted, but these men are being promoted? And who's doing the promotion, by the way? Anyone ever thought about that? The heathen. When the heathen promotes you, Jesus said that's an abomination. But I guess, you know, it's a different Jesus nowadays. Jesus' doctrine was entirely his. And this is what astonished the folks at Nazareth. He did not go about to establish what he said by the authority of the rabbins or the scribes or anyone else. He didn't quote from Hillel or Shammai or anybody else, or what this doctor said or what that doctor said or what thus and thus said. He spoke from himself as one sent from God the Father that had an authority from the Father and was completely independent of man, all men. And this was what they had not observed in any other teacher, and they were amazed at the hearing of what he said. They were hearing the Divine One. They were hearing God, the Son of God. That's what was amazing about all this. And I wish to God that people would, when they teach these gospels, that, you know, they understand that the gospel is the good news about Christ. Okay, it's not the good news about him healing, the good news about him raising the dead, the good news about him, you know, restoring limbs, good news about him feeding people. It's not the social gospel. It's the good news about who he is, because if you don't know who he is, there's no gospel to talk about. The evidences that clearly show us who he is, his specific mission, which he keeps telling us, okay, and then him fulfilling the Father's plan so that the things that he promised would come to pass. That's it. Healings, things like that, were nothing but confirmations of his messiahship, the power that he manifested, and just acts of love and grace. And even in all that, they still killed him anyway, which was part of the Father's plan anyway, as we will see. All this, and we're just wrapping up the fourth chapter, probably, maybe, possibly today, that this is all about Jesus. It's still about Jesus. It's still about elevating him, and not Osteen or Rick Warren or Rick Nelson or anybody. It's about elevating Jesus Christ. It's about who he is. It's about what he did. It's about the evidences of his messiahship. It's about what he came to do, to save his people from their sins, to die for the sins of man, to be buried and to be raised on the third day, to go to heaven, to open up that door to a permanent and complete redemption. All these things are stated in Scripture. It's the gospel of Christ, the good news about Christ, not the good news about some stupid preachers. Lord, again, thank you for this day, Lord. May you continue to be glorified by those of us who profess to be your people, Lord, so that there be no irony of the stupidity of what disguises itself as the church. Lord, we are to elevate you. That is clear. And to lift you up and to exalt you. To give praise and glory and honor to the name and the works of Jesus. So in all things, Father, you be glorified. To walk in the Spirit, to live by the Spirit, so that way we can know your clear path and your way according to your truth. Thank you for this day and this word today. Bless the giving, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.